Assume that you're driving down a street a few blocks from an elementary school and suddenly you see two boys just tearing each other apart. I mean, their noses are bloodied and their eyes are red and swollen, and yet they keep on flailing at each other. So you stop the car and you go over and you find out what they're fighting about and you help them work the problem out and you even get them to shake hands on it and depart, if not bosom pals, at least not enemies any longer. You have acted the role of a mediator. We understand that term. Or let me share with you an incident that happened to me very early in my pastoral ministry. The phone rang late one evening, and it was a man who had been attending the church I was pastoring, frantically begging me to come to his house. It seems as though his wife and he had gotten into a violent argument, and she was after him. The problem was, he had just had hernia surgery, was still in his pajamas and robe and slippers, and couldn't defend himself. So he ran into a room and locked the door and called me on the phone and said, "Please come as quick as you can." And even while he was talking to me on the phone, she was beating a hole in the door with a chair. Well, I don't know why I did it, but I went. Kind of wished he'd called the police instead of me, because he needed a mediator, believe me. But he didn't know he needed a mediator. He wanted an intimidator is what he wanted. He wanted the pastor to know what his wife was doing. He thought that would calm her down a little bit. But I tried to act the role of a mediator. Didn't do a very good job at it, but I tried. They desperately needed a mediator. Or let's say there's a major trucker strike in our country, and goods are not being moved, and the economy is on the verge of collapse, and people are not getting the goods and the basic necessities of life. There are deep hostilities on both sides, and they're not able to come to an agreement. What's going to happen? Well, eventually the president's going to step in, and he's going to appoint a federal mediator to bring the two sides together and work out a settlement that will be fair to both sides. They can't do it alone. They need a mediator. We understand the term. Or look at the sports world. A ball player has had a fantastic year and he considers himself worth far more to his team than the owners are willing to pay. What does he do? He goes to mediation. And an arbitrator, supposedly an objective and impartial arbitrator, tries to do what is fair for both sides. And both sides are obligated to abide by it. Mediation. We understand the term. It's a normal and natural part of life in late 20th century America. We understand it. The dictionary defines it as a friendly or diplomatic intervention, usually by consent or invitation, for settling differences between persons. And most of us understand the need in various aspects of life for a mediator. But, unfortunately, many people live their lifetime through and never understand or recognize the need for a mediator in the spiritual realm, the other dimension of life. And I'd like to examine the biblical concept of mediation with you today, so that those of you who have experienced it will learn to appreciate it more and appreciate the mediator in a greater degree. And those of you who have not experienced this spiritual mediation will avail yourselves of the provision that God has made. So let's look at it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today. And the first thing we see in the first four verses of the chapter is the need for a mediator. Now this instruction about a mediator is found in a context exhorting us to pray. It goes like this, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," now watch, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." To be saved. Pray for people, all people, especially people in authority, because God wants them to be saved. That's the ultimate reason we're to pray for them. They need to be saved. Maybe they don't understand. Not everybody does. They don't recognize their need. But their lives need to be salvaged because the Bible teaches they are lost. How they got that way goes all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, where Satan tantalized the first inhabitants of the earth with a glamorous prospect of being like God, he said. What a powerful temptation to be like God. Who wouldn't want to be like God with perfect wisdom and have total control over his own destiny? It wasn't a temptation to be like God in his moral attributes, like love and graciousness and kindness and forgiveness. No, it was a temptation to be like God in being, in having self-determination and self-sufficiency. That was the temptation. And people by the millions are facing that very same temptation today. I mean, the cults tell us we can be gods. Some cults do. Ultimately, we're going to be gods. Science of the mind philosophers and motivational speakers of all kinds and so-called positive or possibility thinkers are telling us that we have in our own minds the power to control our lives. Seminars all over the country are teaching it. Whatever the mind can conceive, the will can perform, they tell us. You can be your own God. It's the same temptation that Satan dangled before Adam and Eve in the garden. The same satanic lie. You can be like God. So our first parents yielded to the temptation and rebelled against God and disobeyed his command. We call it sin. And sin has been the major problem with the human race from that day to this. Sin separates us from the God who made us. In his infinite holiness, he cannot allow it in his presence. And with a little chart that we've seen many times, it still visualizes the dilemma we're in. We are separated from God by an uncrossable chasm, deepened by sin. It separates us from God. His infinite holiness cannot allow sin in his presence. So we're lost to him forever, incapable of fulfilling the purpose for our creation. And beyond that, the nature of our sin is so radical it even destroys our desire to approach God and commune with him. Oh, it doesn't destroy our desire to have the fulfillment of the spiritual vacuum in our lives. We're seeking some answers, but we're not seeking a relationship with the one true and living God. He's too holy for us to approach. Adam and Eve knew it. They hid when God approached them. The thought of standing in the presence of God, the holy God, struck fear into their hearts, and they felt alienated from him, and they sensed that they were his enemies. It's true, they were. They had made themselves his enemies by sin. And sinful man has been running from God ever since, seeking satisfaction for that vacuum, but not willing to approach God on his terms, because they're lost. Paul said it in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. None. Even the nation Israel, with all its advantages and its privileges, they're no different than anybody else. They broke God's laws, and God said through the prophet Isaiah, their hearts were far from him. They went through the motions, but their hearts were not attuned to his. Just like everyone else in the world, they chased after other gods. For us, it's gods of money and gods of fame and gods of success. And they continued in a state of disobedience and rebellion against the one true and living God. Lost. That's the way the Bible describes it. Lost. Now, some are going to say, hey, I'm not so bad of a sinner. I mean, I'm not living in rebellion against God. I mean, I'm not perfect, but who is? Maybe we need to remind ourselves of what sin is. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's standard. And maybe we need to remind ourselves of what that standard is. Jesus taught it in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. He made it very clear what the standard is. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Do you love God that much? If you don't, you fall short of the standard. Short. Maybe way down. And then he goes on to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you look out for your neighbor's well-being as much as you look out for your own? If not, you fall short. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's standard. And we can excuse it. Say, well, we're no worse than anybody else. It may be true. Adam and Eve tried to excuse and rationalize away their sin too. Adam said, the woman made me do it. And the woman said, the serpent made me do it. And it was always somebody else's fault. And it really wasn't that bad, was it? God had to pronounce judgment on them. That's what this separation represents, God's judgment. But from that day to this, God's judgment and God's grace have existed side by side. See, man in his sin is not acceptable to God, but God in his grace provides a way of acceptance, and that way is through his mediator. And that's the message of 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is a bridge between God and man. The one who offers the bridge from God's judgment to his grace and allows us to approach a holy God. There's nothing man can do to remedy his lost condition. There's nothing he can do to cross this uncrossable chasm. Only a mediator can bridge the gap and reconcile sinful man to himself. There's an impenetrable wall of hostility keeping men from God. And no one can break down that barrier and bring about a restoration and a relationship of peace between God and man except the mediator. Only the mediator can do it. Only God's mediator can deliver man from his lostness. Only God's mediator can save him from his bondage to sin. Man needs a mediator. God has provided one. And that's why we can pray for people who are lost and ask God to save them and expect God to answer, because he has made the provision in the person of his mediator. And so in this context of prayer for lost people, we come secondly to the description of the mediator. Well, in the outline, I've called it the qualifications of the mediator because they're there in that verse. But a better summary of the whole verse would be a description of God's mediator. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Now follow through the verse, please. There's one God. We all believe that. It's a basic tenet of Christian doctrine. One God. The only God to whom we can pray for people's salvation. There aren't many different gods with each with his own followers and each with his own plan of salvation. There's only one God. There isn't a God for the Hindus and a God for the Buddhists and a God for the Muslims and a God with a small g who lives inside of each one of us in the person of our own innate powers that can help us accomplish anything we want to accomplish. No, there's only one God. One God over all the earth who offers eternal salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin, and the whole human race must reckon with him, that one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. There's our word. Verse 5, mediator. It means literally someone who goes between, a go-between. A mediator is a go-between who stands in the gap between God and men. And there is only one. There can only be one. The basic tenet of Christian doctrine is that there is one mediator between God and mankind, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. Only one. Not two. Not Jesus and Mary, not 14, Jesus, Mary, and the apostles, not billions, Jesus, Mary, and the apostles, and the saints of all the ages, and all the hosts of heavenly angels. No, no, no. Just one. One mediator. Only one person can represent God to us and us to God. Only one. There is only one mediator who can intervene between God and us to bring about a harmonious relationship between us. Only one. Only one person can satisfy God's offended holiness and at the same time remove our fear and hostility and therefore reconcile us to God. Only one mediator is what the Scripture teaches. And that may sound rather narrow and bigoted and prejudiced and intolerant, as people accuse us of being. But folks, that's the essence of Christianity. If Jesus is whom he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, who came from heaven to give himself a sacrifice for our sins, then there can only be one. Two can't do that. Only one could provide satisfaction for the sins of the world. Jesus himself said he was the one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I'm the only one, he said. There may be scores of people who can mediate a labor strike or arbitrate a athlete's salary or settle a family squabble. There may be scores of people who can do those things. But there's only one person who is qualified to mediate between God and the human race and bring them together. Only one. The man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And in that title, we have his qualifications. The man, Christ Jesus. You see, the best mediator is someone who can identify with both parties. For example, a good strike mediator would be a person who's had experience in both management and labor. He knows both sides, he understands both sides, he can identify with both sides, he can be fair to both sides. And in the same way, the only one who can adequately mediate between God and mankind would be the God-man. The only one. And that's what this title indicates. He is the God-man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Let's start with the God part. That is signified by the name Christ. Christ means the anointed one. New Testament word is Christos. The Old Testament is Mashiach. It's the same word. It means the anointed one. He appears in prophecy throughout the Old Testament. He appears, for instance, in Psalm 2. He's called the anointed one. And in that very same psalm, we are told who the anointed one is. God speaks to him and says, Thou art my Son. The anointed one is God the Son, eternally coexistent with the Father, who in his nature is one with the Father. So there is one God, but he exists in three persons. This is God the Son. He is Christ, the anointed of God. He has the nature of God, which is the emphasis of the Hebrew concept of sonship. He possesses the nature of God. Paul believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. If you're not aware of that, just look across the page or on the next page, whichever it is in your Bible, to chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, Without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. And then he quotes a Christian hymn that sums up basic Christian doctrine. God was manifested, revealed in the flesh. Right away you know what he's talking about. That's the first Christmas right there. That's the incarnation. Justified in the Spirit, that is, verified, validated as God's Son by the Spirit. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the whole story of Jesus of Nazareth in one verse. Paul believed that this Jesus was none other than Jehovah of the Old Testament in human flesh. He could represent the Godhead because he was God. God the Son. He could reconcile us to the Father because he understands the Father's needs because of his offended holiness, but he's also a man. He understands our needs. And Paul is careful to point out that he's also a man. He calls him the man, Christ Jesus. The man. He doesn't use the word for male. He uses the generic term for mankind. Jesus could identify with us because he's one with us. He had flesh and blood just like we have. He could represent us fairly because he was just like us. Now we understand that, I think. Some of you husbands and wives have had marital problems and you've gone to someone for counsel, which is a good thing to do when you have a problem. You can't handle yourself. But I can tell you, you probably didn't stick with your counselor if he or she was biased or prejudiced and refused ever to see things from your point of view and always sided with your mate. Eventually you would have said, hey, I think we need to find another counselor who's a little fairer and can see things from both sides, right? You want a mediator who understands both sides and could identify with both of you. Our mediator qualifies. He is both God and man. Both God and man. It's a strange concept to our ears. It's mysterious. But it is the teaching of the Word of God, and we believe it, because there could not be any other adequate mediator between God and us. Have you seen the need for a mediator? And do you understand who he is and why he qualifies? Then one question remains. How is he going to bring about a reconciliation? And Paul answers that question in the next verse. Let's call it the methods of the mediator in verse 6. This mediator gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's an amazing thing. Most mediators try to get each party to give a little. Get him to give a little and him to give a little, then you can bring them together. Come to an agreement. This mediator did something unheard of. He made all the concessions himself. He, the mediator, did all the giving himself. He gave himself, Paul writes. Gave himself to enter earth's history. Gave himself to die for man's sins. Gave himself a ransom for all. Paul calls it a ransom. A ransom is a satisfactory payment given instead of a slave or prisoner. In substitution for that slave or prisoner. A ransom. It's a payment made for release. Jesus offered himself in our place. He gave his own life instead of ours, and that's how he can mediate peace with God. You see, the only just penalty for sin against an infinitely holy God is death. And God's righteous character requires that the life that is offered be a life that is acceptable for the sins of the world. Because the whole world's sin has offended God's holiness. And there's only one acceptable sacrifice. The eternal, sinless Son of God was the only life that could be offered that was sufficient to satisfy God's just demands against the sins of all mankind. Furthermore, the life of the sinless Son of God was the only offering that could be given that would convince man that God has provided for his forgiveness and is willing to accept him. Who else could die that could convince us that God, on the basis of his death, has now accepted us? Only the sinless, the eternal sinless Son of God. He's the only acceptable one. He gave himself a ransom for us all. And that's what removes the sin barrier and allows man to be reconciled to God. And that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. I would imagine there's some here this morning who have heard the term gospel applied to Christianity on many occasions, but never really understood what it meant. It means good news. And the good news is this message right here. This is the heart. This is the soul of the Christian faith. It is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The payment has been made. God now offers freely to accept us on the basis of his Son's death. He's the mediator between God and mankind. Paul says this message is to be testified in due time. He's talking about the ages past leading up to it, and now Christ has come, and now we proclaim the message. Paul's day was the time to proclaim that message, and today is the day to proclaim that message. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Some ministers are saying we don't need to talk about the reality of sin and the certainty of judgment and the need for eternal salvation. All we need to do is build up people's self-esteem. I hear with grief the message of most of our contemporary Christian choruses and hymns. I mean, they talk about good things, love and praise and unity and oneness, important issues. But oftentimes they ignore the most vital issues. Themes like the awfulness of our sin and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, our need for redemption and the forgiveness we have on the basis of his cross and his shed blood. Those are the most important themes of the Bible, the major themes of the Bible. And to eliminate them is to leave us with a watered-down substitute for true Christianity and hold out to the unbeliever a false hope. We cannot know God and be all we were meant to be and fulfill our humanity. We cannot enjoy true esteem until we have that knowledge and confidence that our sins are forgiven and God, the eternal holy God, has accepted us. And that can only come on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And to imply otherwise is like throwing to a drowning man a life preserver that crumbles in his hand, or like throwing stale crumbs to a starving man. They can't meet his need. Jesus Christ has paid the ransom for our sin. And God asks us to accept his provision, the provision of his mediator. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. But she was not as robust as he, and her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, he was the ideal donor and maybe the only one that could be found. The same blood type who had conquered that particular illness. So the doctor came to little Johnny and said, "Would you be willing to give your blood for Mary?" Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble, and then he stammered, "Yes, for my sister, I'll do it." And soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary weak and pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. And their eyes met, and Johnny smiled. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile began to fade. And he watched the blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was almost over, his voice, still shaky, broke the silence. And he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" You see, only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had quivered, and why his voice was so shaky. He thought that giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he'd made his decision. He would do it. Now, fortunately, Johnny didn't have to die to save his sister. But you see, each of us has a disease, a condition far worse than Mary's. It's called sin. And it separates us from God and renders us lost to him. Because of it, we're doomed to eternal wrath, eternal condemnation. And it required the Lord Jesus not just to give a pint of blood, but all of his blood. And not just to give his physical life, symbolized by his blood, but his spiritual life. It required him to be separated from his Father and to suffer the immense and agonizing divine punishment that the whole sinful world deserved. And that's what he did. And he did it as our mediator, to bring us to God, to bring us into right relationship with God. And there isn't any other way to get there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. And if you know the Savior, you've got something to praise him for today. You've been brought into a right relationship with God through his shed blood. Magnify him, adore him, praise him, thank him. But if you don't know him as your own personal Savior, we invite you to make that decision today, to put your trust in him. There isn't any other way. There is no other way. Only one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Would you put your trust in him as your Savior? Would you put your confidence in him, not in your good deeds or your religious affiliation or your moral life or anything else, but in him and that ransom he paid at Calvary's cross? Will you trust him as your Savior? Let's bow together and pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully, we invite you to make this eternally important decision right now. If you've not done it before, would you in these quiet moments acknowledge your sin and receive Christ as your Savior. Just pray, will you, in the quietness of your own soul? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins, and I want him as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that this revelation of your Son as the only adequate mediator will be used of you to remove the shades from our spiritual eyes and bring those who have never made this decision to trust Christ to that point of bowing before him in faith, committing themselves to him for eternal salvation. God, save some today, in this very hour, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.